Okay, we all know this next scripture, don't we? Most of us haven't been too long in our Christian walk that we won't remember this one. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Some translate, be careful for nothing. Be worried for nothing. The word again, anxious, disturbed. When we did the lesson on, it reminds me often of, you know, we did the lesson on Martha and Mary. She was distracted. That'd be another good word. You're distracted to worry. You know, and as we studied Martha and Mary, we saw how distracted she was and busy about many things, but it was worry. And it was actually sin in her life, murmuring and complaining and restlessness, you know, because her focus wasn't right. Yet Mary, we'll see, fulfills the next scriptures when we get to them on contentment. She was content to sit at his feet. So we're seeing anxiousness is the opposite of contentment. It's a worried spirit. And he was saying for the Christian, this should not be. And he tells us why. But in everything by prayer and supplication. When he uses the word prayer here, it's mainly meant prayer in the general sense that we communicate with God. That we seek the Lord. But when he uses the word supplication, the word there, actually the word supplicate, means an intense, strong crying. So it implies being more intense and serious. You know how we pray about many things, and then some things almost overwhelm us or really disturb us, and we sort of go at that. So that would be supplication. It's a deeper form of praying. Often this is the part of the intercessor's ministry, where the word strong crying comes in. Where the word groaning comes in. You know, it's just not a lightly, bless me, Lord. It would be Jesus in the garden when he prayed three times and sweat as if it was blood. An intense praying. So he wasn't taught. It would be Hannah when she was praying for a child and weeping. And remember, the stupid high priest was so backslid and wicked, he thought she was drunk. You know, here he had two drunkard sons and immoral sons. I guess he thought everybody was a drunk, you know. But she was in such intense praying and weeping, and she was probably swaying while she was praying. He thought she was drunk, and he called her a wicked woman, you know. And then he was rather embarrassed when he found out that she was praying. She said, out of the bitterness, and the word there is not bitterness like we think today. It meant in the agony of her soul. Back then they used the word bitter. Often in the Old Testament, it was not used in the context we think today. When we use bitterness in the New Testament, we use it as a sin. You know, to be angry, resentful. Back then it meant you were under an affliction. You know, your life was bitter. You were given wormwood to eat. Often that was the expression. You were given something that wasn't sweet. So often we have to understand what word is being used. So he's saying, don't be worried and anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So he implies that all forms of praying, we must be thankful. Often the thanksgiving is given as an exercising of faith and trust that we believe God will either change the situation or give grace to endure it. Most people, most of the time we want to change, but I can tell you that most of the time God doesn't. He wants to change us. See, because if he changes the situation, often he doesn't change us. So then the next thing has to come along. You know, we're always trying to get out of the frying pan when we're not cooked right. And so we get out too early when we're half-cooked. And the time we have another frying pan arranged, we've been cooked so many times, you know, we become rubbery and hardened. And, you know, and that's the tendency when you are often dealt with by the Lord and you don't give in. It produces a hardness. You know, it makes us hard the wrong way. It makes us resent things. That's why, you know, he was saying we need to bring everything to the Lord and find out, you know, what are you trying to teach me, Lord? Is this something I should run from? Is this something I should try to get out of? Or is it something you're trying to make me overcome in this? Because he's out to mature us. See, his aim is not to make us happy. I know that's going to disappoint you, but that's not it. Happiness is for the next life. You know, happiness depends on what happened. Nobody wants us to have joy and be at peace. But he's already told us we're going to have what? Tribulations. Sorrows. And sometimes stupid Christians, somehow they read all these scriptures and they think it don't mean what it says. No, it means what it says. In this life you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. He promised us that. Did you know that's one of your privileges? You see, James could say what? Count it all joy when you fall into many trials. No, we say, no, we count it all joy when we get out. And that's why we have to keep going through the same trial. We haven't learned nothing. See, we say, oh, I've been delivered. And God's saying, yeah, but nothing was accomplished. You didn't overcome in it. So you prove nothing. You know, people look at children. Isn't this child so innocent? He's not innocent. He's neutral. He has no capability as a baby to formulate judgment, to make decision. No. Holiness is what God's after because it implies conflict and making a choice to be right. You know? So people say, oh, babies are so innocent. No. The holy ones are those who are tried and overcome. You know, those who attempt it and don't give in. They're the holy ones. See, Adam and Eve, in a sense, were innocent, but they weren't tried. And when they tried, we saw what happened to them. You know, but it didn't have to happen, but it did. See, God wants to test character. He wants to mold character. He wants us to endure the fire, fight the fight, where when we come out, we are what? Gold and silver, not wood, hay, and stubble. So see, he's out to perfect us. So he's telling us that these things are going to come. There are going to be things in our life we don't like, and there's going to be no way to avoid them. We're not going to be able to run from them. We're going to have to deal with them, you know. And like I say, you're going to be highly deluded and highly dissatisfied if you have the Pollyanna view that God's going to make you happy and everything in your life's going to go your way. You did not understand Christianity, nor did you understand what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. You're living in a false dream world. It's not going to be. We were told he's going to do certain things with us here, and we're going to be overcomers, and it's going to be worked in us. It's not given to us. People think God's going to drop it on your head. Nope. He's going to give us the ability to overcome, but he's going to put us in a position where we're going to have to overcome or be overcome. See, that's what he's after. He's after loyalty. He's after the test of the trying of your faith. Peter said, being more precious to God than what? Gold. When he rebuked Laodicea, he said, buy of me gold tried in the fire. What was he saying to the Laodicean backslidden, lukewarm people? He says, you got money, and you think you're okay. And he says, you're naked and lost and on your way to hell and don't even know it. Buy of me gold. He was saying, prove your Christianity. How are they going to prove it? Endure the fire. He was going to say, you better get grace from me because you're going to be molded and tested. And they didn't like that, did they? That's why some of them didn't come back to him. Okay, he says, supplication, thanksgiving. We're to be thankful to God. And it isn't always easy. But see, thanksgiving, like praise, is an act of the will. It's not an act of moods. See, too many people's praise and thanksgiving is associated with what mood they're in that day. You know, most people's Christianity is mood-oriented, feeling-oriented. It has nothing to do with Christianity. That's just human nature. If they feel good, oh, God loves me. If they feel bad, where did God go? You know, this shows you people never go nowhere with God. See, they live from mood to mood. Their life is a roller coaster. And God really don't have nothing to do with it. It's just them. You know? So, see, we have to get past that. We have moods. We have feelings. But they're not Christianity. They're not to run our life. We serve the Lord in season and out season. It means when we feel good, when we don't feel good. If you don't, you'll never get to heaven. You'll never know God. See, your loyalty has to be proven when you don't feel good. It's easy to praise the Lord when it's a sunny day. It isn't when all hell breaks loose. But he's saying, be thankful. Be not worried about anything. Why? He's saying, you know, if I'm going to be with you in it, then what can you do? He is not going to deliver us from certain circumstances. He's going to deliver us in them, or we're going to have to keep repeating it. And that's not a good state to be in. Then he says, let your requests be made known unto God. I love this scripture because it's in conflict with much of these heretical faith and prosperity teachers. Yeah, you heard me right. There's no scripture that says you make your demands known unto the Lord. There's no scripture that you command God to do what you want. See, these are all, study what's behind this. What's behind this is trying to lead the Holy Spirit, which is a demonic spirit. The scripture says these are the sons of God or daughters, those who are led of the Spirit. You don't lead the Lord. You're in false Christianity. You know? You may be a king's kid, but that don't mean you boss God. And you don't sit in the demand of God and quote scripture in his face as if he has to do this. He'll take a belt to you. You don't demand nothing from God. God doesn't respond to arrogance. And he doesn't respond to willfulness and stubbornness. See, a lot of people think they're going to twist God's arm. The spirit behind that is manipulation. We would translate it witchcraft. You're not going to make God do anything. You're not going to demand anything of God because he resists that kind of spirit. So he's saying what? Let your requests be made known unto God. Another translation, let your desires or your wants be made known to God. Why must they be made known? Because sometimes the Holy Spirit edits them and says, no, I'm not in this. See, many people are looking for scripture to try to get God to, you got to do this, God, because I got this scripture. And it don't work that way. See, they're taking scripture out of context, or they're taking scripture that don't apply at that time to them. You know, and they're trying to mold it like a puzzle and then tell God he has to do this because his word says so. You know, now there's an evil spirit behind this. We have to come to God with all humility, understanding that he is Lord and Master, and he has a will that must supersede our will. And he has a plan that must supersede. And that many things God could probably care less whether we have or we don't have. But because of our attitude and where we're at, he blocks us. It's not that the thing itself affects God. It's us. And he can sit there and say, no, I don't want this. You know, I don't want you having this. He can put the stumbling block in our way to get our attention. See, his ultimate aim is not to answer our prayers. It's to conform us to his will. And then it starts to make us see that much of our praying must be altered. You know, we can't trick God. We can't manipulate God. And many people are trying this. I'll be good and then God will give me this. It doesn't work that way. You're going to be good regardless or you're going to hell. You're not going to be good because God answers. Many people say, well, if God didn't answer my prayers, I don't know what I would do. Well, you would go to hell. But you're going to serve the Lord whether he answers all your prayers or not, and whether he explains everything or not, because he has never said he would. Jesus promised one thing for believers, and they seem to forget this. He said what? I will never leave nor forsake you. That's if you don't forsake him. Everything in your life, food, money, clothing, houses, they may come and go. But you know, there's no guarantee that God ever said that he would let you have them all the time. He never guaranteed anything in this world as being permanent. And many people are seeking as if God's going to do this. And we're going to see that Paul didn't believe this when he talked about contentment and having things and not having things. Okay, so he says what? We're to pray rather than be worried. Why? Because if we pray, we cut out a lot of our anxiety, because some of the things we're praying or worrying about, the Lord may say, leave it alone. Just trust me. You know, I'm in this. Don't worry with it. Then we stop what? We stop trying to dissect it. And see, many times God will say, I know what I'm doing, leave it alone. And you save yourself a lot of whining and crying and trying to get God's mind when God says, I already told you what to do. That's wisdom. See, people think wisdom is God explaining what he's doing. No. Wisdom is finding out, is God in it or isn't he? Then learning what you need to learn in that. See, he don't explain himself. Many things he is not about to explain himself. There'd be no faith and trust involved. Okay, notice this word here. You're going to see it reversed later. If you're not anxious, and you're praying and supplicating, and you're letting your desires and requests be known to the Lord, he says, and the God of peace, or the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice what's going to guard your heart and your mind, your spirit and your soul is what he's implying here. It's going to be what? Peace. But notice he doesn't mention the peace of God until he deals with what? Worry and prayer and thanksgiving. And you're communicating with God, letting your requests be known. See, why? Because, again, peace is the opposite of anxiety and worry. But see, if we present it to God properly, what is he saying? You can have the peace of God. He didn't say you can get your answers right away or that the thing was going to be solved. But he said what? The peace of God which surpasses understanding. Okay, I just explained that. God is not going to explain to you everything he's doing. But peace, we can have peace without understanding. And that's why he says it surpasses the mental. See, this is where faith comes in. Faith and trust gets to the place it can trust God without answers. It's enough for God to say, I know what I'm doing. Or it's enough for God to say, wait, I'll explain when I need to. You know. And see, then we can do what? We trust. And we say, oh, then he's aware of what's going on. Why should I worry? See, that's the scripture again, roll your care upon the Lord. You know, it means it's his business. See, we're still reaching up there trying to get the blueprint. And he says, that's none of your business. Yours is to trust. Mine is to work. And often we try to reverse it. Okay, so he says your mind is to be guarded. Your spirit is to be guarded. Okay, what's following cannot happen again until the peace of God rules in our heart. Okay, what does he want to happen? Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, honorable, whatever things are right, just, whatever things are pure. Pure here has to do more with pure motives, pure actions. Whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report. If there's any virtue, if there's anything that's praiseworthy, he said, meditate on these things. What does the word meditate mean? It means to, actually the word means muse. It means to ponder intensely. It means to keep going over, you know. So a good word for us would be to ponder, you know, to look at something and examine it, you know, from every angle. And this is what he's talking about. What are we to do? When we have the peace of God, then our mind is guarded against what? The opposite of these things. We're not thinking on things lies. What is true? Here he's implying the Word of God, the absolute. You know, we think on what the Word says, not what the world says or what the old man says. You know, we think on the good things, the things that, the fruit of the Spirit, the mind of Christ, the things that he wants. We think on spiritual things. Remember, he's already told us in previous chapters not to be earthly minded. You know, not to be preoccupied with this world. We have to be preoccupied with his kingdom and let this world take care of itself. Okay, notice he doesn't stop there. Then he says, the things which you learn, he just talked about some of them. You did what? You learned them, you received them, you heard them, and you saw them in me. So he was saying, I'm teaching you something that I practice. Now here's the guy who got persecuted more than anybody we know, and yet said rejoice in the Lord more than anybody we know. So you know he had some kind of peace and walk with the Lord that even the average Christian did not have. He was given much grace, but he was faithful to this grace. But notice the troubles he had and the conflicts he had. Often they did not leave him. You know, sometimes we can't envy Paul until we've moved into the spirit realm. Most of the time we fear Paul's life. When he says, I want you to be like me, we sit and think, well, I don't. I don't want to suffer what you suffered. But he attained something with God that few people have, haven't they? So he's saying what? Notice he starts off, the peace of God will be with you. And then he says, if you've learned these things, received these things, heard and saw in me, these do. Remember, he's big on doing. The God of peace will be with you. What does he do? He starts off before he even gets into the subject. The peace of God that passes understanding will guard your mind. And then he tells you the consequences of that. You will meditate on the pure things, on the godly things, the spiritual things. Why? Because your mind is at rest, at peace. And then down here he says, and if you've learned and done these things and hear them, then the God of peace will be with you. What is he talking about here? He purposely, did he reverse these for a reason? He did. He's again talking about union. He's talking about something, and we'll show you a scripture on this one. Go to the Gospel of John. First of all, he said what? The peace of God. And then he said, the God of peace. We'll see it stated another way for us, since he's talking about union, relationship with the Lord. Chapter 15, the Gospel of John. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides where? In me. Notice the term he uses. He again gives the illustration that I am a vine, but you are a branch. So we are distinct. But there is to be the coming together of the two. What is the union of the two? Fruitfulness. You cannot have fruit without the vine, nor can you have fruit without the branches. There must be what? Both. Always you'll see the divine and the human side. But notice what he says. He says, he who abides in me, whose job is that? That's from our side to remain, to continue, to receive grace, to do what's required of us. That's why he said, if you do these things, the God of peace will be. So he implies you do have to do something, but you're given the ability to do something too. Okay? And then what he says here, notice the next one. He says, and I in him. Notice how he verses it here. What is he saying? He said, I'm the vine, but you have to come into me. How do you do that? The branch. It consents to be put in. But what is he saying then? But once you come into me, I come into you. And if you understand grafting, I had a friend of mine who used to grow fruit trees. And that's exactly what happens. When he grafts a certain apple tree that he wants to mix with another apple tree, he will cut it off. He will cut it off of a tree, and then he will cut a place in the vine. And when he joins them together, he has to wrap them all up and do all of this kind of stuff so they won't fall apart. And after the process of a few weeks and months, he says when you peel it back, he'll see that roots come from the vine that enter the branch. And roots from the branch begin to enter the vine. You see them moving both ways. It is never one-sided. So what was Jesus saying? I will abide in you if you abide in me. See, you notice again, and what is this called? It's called union. And this is what Paul meant when he always uses the term in Christ. And he always gives it as a command. Isn't this interesting? He always gives it as an ability that can be done or not done, can be consented to or refused. See, he never touches the will of man. That man must consent to be put in the vine. And he cannot stay in the vine apart from his consent, and God will not keep him. And no one can pluck him out, but he can refuse to walk and walk away. See? The security is always dependent on our side, because God is faithful to his. You don't have to worry about God doing his part. So what does he say here? He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who remains, the word remain means continue, in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do what? Nothing. But is there any place you see the branch can bear fruit without Jesus? No. But can you ever see where Jesus could bear fruit in the believer apart from them abiding in the vine? You don't see it. So you always see what? The union. See, again, he uses the relationship of the marriage. Paul said, he that hath joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. Is he talking about a separate individual? No. He's talking about unity. He's talking about oneness. When the husband and wife get married, do they cease being each other? No. But they've entered into a union. Do we cease being ourselves? Not our personality, no. We're changed from the spiritual perspective, but we're still us, you know, a better us. Our personality will always be us, wherever we're at. See, he'll never annihilate that. We're going to be us for eternity in one place or the other, hopefully in the other place. Okay. So again, he's talking about union. He wants us to remain in Christ. And he's saying what? Then if you remain in him, the peace of God will keep you. And then the God of peace will keep you. You know, and notice, you'll see the context. You cannot meditate on these things. You cannot ponder these things unless you're in a state of peace. If you're anxious, you cannot be in these states. You cannot meditate on spiritual things when you're worried and anxious, or if you're disobedient. It cannot be done. It's because the union's been broken. See? Why, he is the God of peace. And notice he uses that in Thessalonians. We'll cover that. Paul's aim was, and I pray the God of peace will sanctify you completely, spirit, soul, and body. He talked about a progression and a completion, you know, that is to be done. And this is what he's after. He's out to mature us here, not when we get over. Okay, now he's going to change his thought a little. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. The next verses, he's talking about their giving to him. They supported Paul. The Philippian church was one of the few that did on a regular basis. And they were helping him, and things happened, and we weren't told what, and evidently they couldn't. And the word he uses here, actually a better translation is, you revived your thought from me. The word was revived, where they translated here, you cared for me the last time you thought for me. But actually it meant revived. It meant what? Something came back. And it's interesting, Paul wrote this, they believe, in the springtime, and this word was used, revived. You revived your thinking or your thoughts toward me. You brought them back, you were helping me, and something happened, and you weren't able to help me, and he wasn't putting no fault on them. You don't find him accusing them or anything. He said, I knew if you had opportunity, you would, but something happened. And he never gets into what it was. But he says, but now you've brought me back. You revived what you were doing. And the word revived there comes from a word that basically, again, meant in the spring when the branches started to shoot forth buds anew when the winter was over. So we don't know whether he was using a metaphor or a play on words or whether he just particularly used that word, because it's not used that often. But he was saying, now you've taken up the interest of the subject again of supporting me. It's a well-known fact that Paul would not receive support from the Corinthian churches. He considered their support an insult, and that's why he reproved them so much. He knew what they were like, and he wouldn't take nothing from them because they were carnal. And he sent some strong, harsh words to them, and he threatened them. And he said, I'm coming, and I'm going to... And he gave them a choice. He said, I'm going to either come in sharpness or gentleness. You choose. See, they had been saying things about Paul he didn't like. And they've been challenging his personality and his talking. They've gotten into fleshly things. And he said, well, when I come, you'll know whether it's going to be talk or power. Why? He had the power, apostolic ministry, to turn them over to Satan. And he promised to do this to some of them. And some of them, he says, you've already been disqualified. They've gotten into fornication, adultery, and they wouldn't deal with it. And he went after them. He didn't have no tolerance. He said, when I come, I'll set these things straight. Well, it's believed when Paul finally came, things were straightened up real quick. So they understood that he had the apostolic authority to turn them over to demons. And he would do it. He said, for the purity of the church, he'd do it. So he didn't mince words with them. He said, I'm coming. He gave them a warning. And he was basically saying, prepare yourself, because we'll see how I have to deal with you when I come. And he ended it with what? And I've not come for your destruction, he said, but for your edification. Now, isn't this interesting? He's coming with sharpness and a cutting sword, and he called it edification. And people say, well, prophecy's only to edify. Well, read what edification is. It reproves. It cuts at times. It can be stern when necessary. And Paul was very stern. He threatened the Corinthians, implying that many of them had lost their salvation because they had not repented of their sins. They'd gotten involved in things, and he didn't see no repentance. And he said, perhaps you've been disqualified. And he only uses that word twice. And it's used in the sense of being cut off from God. So he meant no words with them. But the Philippians always helped Paul. And you have to remember, these were the Macedonian churches, and they were a very poor church. They didn't have money, but for some reason they took it upon themselves that Paul became their project. And they saw the necessity and the duty to support him. And this is why this letter basically is being written. He's commending them for their faithfulness to him. Okay, so he's saying what? He said, although you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He says, now, he's going to explain his spiritual state so we can understand this. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. We have not learned this very well, have we? This is a deeper grace that many Christians don't learn. What is contentment? Again, it's the opposite of covetousness. It's the opposite of worry. It's the opposite of restlessness. You'll see the word content in the spiritual sense is used with peace. That's why he's putting it here. And the God of peace shall keep you. See, if you're at peace, you're content. As long as you're striving, as long as we're like Martha, striving and distracted about many things, we're not at peace. And see, Jesus is going to say the same thing. Martha, Martha, you're troubled and distracted by many things, but one thing's needful. Now we see Mary. She's provoking Martha, isn't she? She provoked Martha because she wouldn't help Martha. She wouldn't be distracted. She wouldn't enter into her worry. She wouldn't get worried and upset about what disturbed Martha. See, she wasn't going to let it bother her. And Martha didn't like this. The world doesn't like it. And we don't act the way they think we should act. And she did what? She murmured and complained against the Lord. Don't you care about me? And then she insults her sister in front of the Lord and slanders her. Make her help me. Notice she didn't say, Mary, would you help me? Everything Martha did was wrong. And it was done out of anxiety and distraction. And the Lord is, in a sense, sighing. And he's frustrated with her when he says, because notice the tone he says. He emphasizes it. Martha, Martha, You were distracted and troubled by many things. He's saying many things. Why? She has not come to the Lord. She has not let her request be made known. She has not sought the Lord. She is anxious and worried. And she has no peace. So he's telling her, she has no peace. The God of peace isn't with her. And he told her that, didn't he? In other words, he says, but Mary hath chosen the better part. Where was she? Seated at his feet, very content. She was very at peace, wasn't she? She wasn't worried about where the meal was going to be fixed and how many. She figured, we can wait. Remember that Jesus' attitude at times? They said, haven't you eaten anything? And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know of. He was saying what? Heaven and the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's not its priority. And he wasn't distracted, was he? But Mary heard spiritual things and deep things. And what did Jesus say? And what she's chosen is better. And it won't be taken from her, implying, Martha, everything you're worried about is going to be taken from you. There's no fruit of it. There's no reward for it. And we got the greatest lessons, like we said last week. Wherever the Gospels preach, what Mary done will be remembered. What do we remember about Martha? She was troubled and cumbered about many things. How would you like to be remembered as that? She was troubled and cumbered about many things. That's all we remember about Martha. But we remember Mary, her sacrifice, her quietness. Always sitting at the Master's feet, seeking the right things. And Jesus said, what? And that will not be taken from her. What was taken from Martha? Her peace of mind. She had no peace of mind because she was distracted. Her focus was not on the Lord. You know, we see the same illustration with Peter. He walked on the water as long as his focus was on Jesus. But when he started to look at the storm and the waves, what happened? He started to sink. He started to panic. You know, and Jesus gave him a reproof, you know, about his faith. But see, as long as he focused on Jesus, what happened? He was at peace. The storm did not affect him. See, that's why he's saying, if you have the God of peace, Jesus said, what? My peace I give to you that the world cannot give. In the world, he says, you will have trouble. But be of good will. Be of good my peace I leave with you. Be of good cheer. So he was saying what? He didn't say it to always take the storm away. But he promised what? Peace in the storm. You know? And see, Peter got it until he started to do what? He did the same thing Martha did. He started to get distracted. What was he distracted by? What he saw. You know, his focus got on the wrong thing again, didn't it? He got on the storm instead of the Lord. So what's the cure for our worry and anxiety is our focus must come back to the Lord, the God of peace. And then what? We can accept the situation when it doesn't change. We're given grace and strength until either he changes us or he changes the situation. So he's telling us something that Paul had problems, and he didn't always have his needs met immediately. But he tells us something. He said, I've learned something, and whatever state I am, to be content. Actually, in the original, it's when they translated here, I have learned something, actually it implied, I have found the secret is what it meant. Isn't it interesting the word he uses? I have found the secret, as if it was a deep mystery. What secret did he find? That whatever state he was in, to be what? To be content. See, he had learned what? That if I am in Christ, and Christ is in me, and I'm trusting him and doing what I know how to do, then nothing can touch me. Nothing can get past the hedge until it gets through him. If the storm comes, then he wants the storm to come. If he lets the devil in your backyard, then he says, then you're ready to deal with him. You know, remember, it was God who the devil said had put the hedge around Job. And it was true. And it was God who the devil had to get permission from to let him pass the hedge. And he did too, didn't he? But ultimately, we have to see, if we're in him, nothing. This is where the scripture comes, that if we are called, if we love God and we're called according to his purposes, all things do what? Work for good. See, many times all things don't work for good for us because we are not at peace with God and we're not in obedience with the Lord. And that scripture does not apply. No, many things will work for your harm and destruction, you know. So that only applies, read the context of Romans, it was those who were in Christ Jesus and walking in obedience. Then he says what? He will cause all things to work together for good. He may not have initially wanted the storm to come at certain times, but he says, but you're ready for it. At other times, he wants us tested. And he allows the devil to do what he wants. And having done all, We stand. He says, well, if you go after him, I've given what it takes to defeat you. If you're defeated, whose fault is it? Yours. You go into your bedroom and look in the mirror and says, if I ever sin and fail, it's your fault. It ain't the devil's or anybody else's. It's your fault. See, we like to cast blame. If you're defeated spiritually, you have no one to blame but yourself. We like to blame circumstances and other people. Well, if this person was nicer, I wouldn't be so mean. No, the problem isn't the other person. It's us, isn't it? God wants us to overcome. You ain't going to change some people. See, we become slaves to people when we wait for them to change. What if they don't change? You're in torment. You know. See, we're not promised they'll change. We're the one to change. Your life's going to be really fickle if you're waiting for people to change. Okay, so what does he say? I know how to be what? Abased. All right, the word here basically means to have nothing, to be at a low level. To be stripped is actually what it implies. I know how to be abased, have nothing, and I know how to abound. He was saying, so when things come and abundance comes, I know how to handle them. You know, he didn't build an idol on them. He didn't say, oh, now I'm going to enter the prosperity ministry and everything will go well the rest of my life. He didn't believe that. He knew how to be a good steward of what came his path if an abundance came. And he knew how to survive and trust the Lord when he didn't have nothing. You know, and that's what we're going to have to learn. Things come and go. People serve the Lord when things go well. They say, oh, look at this beautiful home the Lord gave me. And then the tornado takes it away. You don't hear them say, oh, look at this wonderful home the Lord took away. Isn't it interesting? One thing the world's right about to a great degree, isn't it interesting? They never attribute storms to the devil. They say it's an act of God. Probably is, because it's God's devil too. And he controls many things. And many times it is God. He says he uses nature and providence when it suits him. But can we do what Job said? See, we haven't learned Job's secret, and Job learned it from the beginning and through the end. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, and this is what Paul had learned, that things are going to change in my life. And just because I'm spiritual doesn't mean things are going to go well with me. And just because I'm spiritual doesn't mean that I'm going to have goods and prosperity. It might be a sign that God's cursed you. God often sends a curse to people and sends them wealth because he knows it'll destroy them. Read Scripture. Read Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ain't no sign of people's spirituality by what they have. Never has been. You know? If it was, we're in deep trouble. You know? Never was a sign. See, when people make godliness gain and what they have the sign, often it's a sign that God has disregarded them. They're caught up in this world. Things bind them. See, it's a spirit of covetousness and greed. And they're happy. Did you know you can be happy without Jesus? You're just going to be lost one day. You can find your life and be happy. You can. It's just going to cost you eternally one day. He told us this, didn't he? Okay, so he's saying what? I have learned. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to do what? Suffer need. So you got people telling you, well, a Christian never has no problem and God meets his needs all the time. Paul didn't believe this. He said he was in hunger often and fasting. At times he was asking people to send his cloak because he was cold in prison. Isn't it interesting? And he was a spiritual giant and he had problems. You know, we forget that, don't we? And so he said what? I've learned to deal with these states. See, why? When you learn to deal with the natural, the devil doesn't have too much to use against you. As long as you're caught up in things and people and materialism, the devil has a lot to play with. And he can manipulate you. And he can lead you astray. And he can give you all the toys you want because he knows it'll damn your soul. And people are often sitting there thinking it's a sign of God's blessing. Well, if you want to see the sign, go to Laodicea. Christ says, you say you have everything and have need of nothing. They were prospering and doing very well. And he told them, but you're lost and don't even know it. You're naked and don't know it. See, this is what it can do for people. This is what materialism does. What's the opposite of contentment? Covetousness. Covetousness is a sign of a restless soul. A covetous soul, look, you see it. A covetous person is not a person at peace. He's always seeking. He's always striving. Why? Because he's restless. And see, a Christian that gets tied up in the world and gets encumbered with the cares of this life becomes restless. He becomes distracted from the kingdom. and from the things of God. Okay, now he quotes this scripture that everybody knows and everybody quotes. They just don't put it in the context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What was the all things he could do? What was he talking about? He previously told you, I learned how to be a base, and I learned how to abound, and I learned how to be spiritually content in whatever state I was in. See? He says, that's what. And how could he do it? Through Christ who strengthens me. So he was saying that it takes the Holy Spirit. It takes Christ to give us this ability, you know, not to be distracted, not to be caught up in things, not to be caught up in this world, that we can use the world and use the objects without them using us. No. And so many people can't do this. See, a covetous person cannot do this. A covetous person is an idolater. He loves or she loves things. They're always buying new things. See, they're sidetracked. They're never satisfied. You know, they have to shop till they drop. You know, they have to have that mentality. And see, they're always looking for something new because they're not satisfied. And they're not going to be. See, they're revealing something deeper. That they're tied. They don't have no peace. And that's why he warns the Christian, don't get caught up with things. You know, don't let things run you. You run them. They're either to be used for the kingdom or for our needful services in life, or otherwise they're to be discarded because they seem to become hindrances to us. So he's saying what? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, my Lord, I thought I could go on. Okay, we're going to come back to these two scriptures next week and spend about 15 minutes on them. And we're going to deal with David on his distress and affliction, and we're going to see where it fits in here. Okay, let's go ahead and